Reading of God's Word comes to us this morning from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Hear now God's Word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And if you would pray with me. Father, would you open our eyes that we may see you more clearly? Would you open our hearts that we may love you more dearly, and that by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, that we may walk with you more nearly? Father, we need you, and we need your help. We pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we had, unfortunately, gotten ourselves into a rather tricky wicket. We were hiking in the mountains, and we were coming alongside a waterfall, and the rains had made both the path behind and before us far too dangerous and far too slippery for us to keep going either way. And the storm that had brought those rains was only worsening as the oncoming horizon revealed lightning splitting the sky, and we could hear the thunder rolling in. And the group of us, we all recognized kind of at the same time that we couldn't stay where we were. Like, staying where we were was no longer an option. However, by that time, our way of escape had dwindled down to one not-so-pleasant option. Beside us was a ledge and about a 30-foot drop into about what we could guess was a somewhat deep pool underneath the waterfall. Now, I personally don't do roller coasters. I don't even do carousels anymore, much less a 30-foot swan dive into waters of unknown depth. So on the inside, at that moment, I was having a bit of a moment. I was terrified of what lay before me. And that's when one of my dear friends gave the group of us one of the sweetest and most treasured gifts we've ever been given: the gift of not having to go first. Because off he left and down he plunged, and when he surfaced at the bottom, there he was with a wide smile on his face. See, our passage this morning marks a bit of a shift in the Apostle Paul's emphasis. Since verse 12, Paul has been giving what essentially amounts to a missionary update, sharing with the Philippians how the gospel has advanced even amidst his chains. But if you've noticed along the way, he hasn't just been sharing the facts with them, the details. He's been sharing his joy along the way, his rationale, his reasoning, sharing his own processing of the chains that he now wears, the uncertainty of his earthly future, the reality of his own death, and how he's facing it all with joy. And this isn't just a cathartic exercise for the apostle. No, as we see in our passage this morning, he's going to challenge the Philippians to make the same leap, to take the same plunge that he did. And what Paul needed them, and he needs us, to realize is that it was worth it. See, Paul's down there at the bottom with a bright smile on his face. Because not just in the end, not just in glory, this is a joy not just for glory, but this is a joy for us even along the way. amidst the suffering, amidst the heartache and the struggle and the mess. See, Paul's joy radiates through the darkness of circumstance and situation because joy's causation, joy's source, is not found in circumstance or situation, but is only found in union and communion with Christ. See, all the beloved, all the other happy trinkets of this life pale in comparison to this most beloved of jewels, being united to Christ. See, like Paul, the Philippians found themselves staring at a tricky wicket. They found themselves between a rock and a hard place, facing both mounting cultural and political opposition, but also divisions sprouting up from within their own congregation, opposition from without and division from within, struggles that each new generation of the church must face in varying degrees, including our own. So how would the Apostle Paul challenge us? How would he seek to encourage us in our progress and joy in the faith? Well, from our passage this morning, I want us to look at three things: the command, the call, and the assurance. Well, the first point is the command. Have a look down to verse 27, because it begins with this little word, only. It's a transitional word. It's a word that relates to what was just said, but it's also a word that speaks of the implication of what was just said. A word that draws our attention, that slices through the distraction. A word that signifies that Paul is making a significant point here, a point of challenge and exhortation to the Philippians. What do they need to be about? What do they need to focus themselves upon and to devote themselves to? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. To be clear, by worthy, Paul is not referring to being worthy to receive the gospel, because that, friends, would include no one. None is righteous, no, not one. We don't have to play make-believe. We don't have to trick ourselves about ourselves. We don't have to tell ourselves lies just to make it through the day. No, in Christ, we can tell ourselves the truth that we're not perfect, or that we're actually quite messy. See, none of us are worthy to receive the gospel. That's why the gospel is such good news, because the gospel comes to us from a merit, from a righteousness that is not our own, but is a gift given to us by our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a gift that can only ever be of grace, a gift where through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has merited for us, has earned for us what we never could. Namely, the forgiveness of our sins and life eternal. And to my friends who are here today who don't know Christ, first off, I'm glad you're here. But I need you to know this. This gospel, this good news is what Jesus is offering you here today. That you don't have to keep pretending. That you don't have to hide anymore. To move from mask to mask to mask. No, the rest your restless soul longs for is a rest that can actually be yours in Christ Jesus. So let today be the day of salvation for you. And either I or one of our elders would love to talk to you about that more. So then Paul here is not talking about the worthiness to receive the gospel. But then what is he getting at here? Well, the verb here used is a rather complex one. It's a word that refers to citizenship. And citizenship would have been a big deal in the ethos of Philippi, a city renowned for being a retirement community for Roman soldiers. Perhaps a fuller translation would be, conduct yourselves as citizens of the gospel. Live your life as a citizen of the gospel. Live your life in light of what Christ has already done for you. Throughout Paul's writings, when it comes to ethics, when it comes to the lives that we live, Paul's encouragement and challenge is always essentially the same. Be who you already are in Christ. For in Christ, we are becoming what Christ has already made us to be. Therefore, live your life like a citizen of the gospel, because in Christ, you already are. See, Paul is reminding them that in Christ, they possess a greater citizenship than even that of Rome. They are gospel citizens, and the rights and the privileges and the promises that come along with it are already theirs to enjoy in Christ Jesus. So whether Paul comes to them or is prevented from coming, what Paul longs to hear about the Philippians, the rumors that Paul is listening for, are for the whispers of their enjoyment of their gospel citizenship. After church, we could all hop on the 15 South and make our way down to San Diego. And soon, we could come to a place called Little Italy. And there, we could have the pizza, and the cannolis, the brujoles, gelato. And depending on where you walked, you could probably smell the espresso and the wood-fired ovens and maybe even a hint of garlic wafting about in the air. Little tastes, little windows, little vignettes into life in Italy, all from the comfort of San Diego. Beloved, what Paul is saying here is actually rather audacious. Because what he's saying is that when people encounter us as both individuals, but more specifically, particularly as us, as a body, as a church, when people encounter us, the church, that we are to be a little heaven, an outpost of the glory of God in this world. That as people encounter us, that they should catch little glimpses, little windows, little tastes, and little smells of the aroma of the glory and the grace of God at work within us. Obviously, we fall dreadfully short. But remember, God never calls us to do things that we could somehow do without him. Let me say that again. God never calls us to do things that we could somehow do without him. That we could somehow bench press ourselves. No, if we are to be successful in this endeavor, we will need his help along the way, which he gives to us, to the inner workings within us of his ever-abiding Spirit. Well, if Little Italy is characterized by the smell of espresso and the taste of pizza, what of Little Heaven? What characterizes the command that Paul gives us here? Which brings us to our second point, the characteristics of the command. And our passage reveals two characteristics of gospel citizenship, which are unity and courage. And we will take each as we come to it in our passage this morning. So the first is unity. It's always an interesting thing to see where things begin. Where one begins matters. For beginnings have a way of revealing priorities. What matters most, and where Paul begins, the rumors that Paul would want to hear about the Philippians and about us is that we are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith in the gospel. This is ultimately a challenge towards unity, that the union and communion that we enjoy in Christ is a union and communion that we are also to enjoy with one another. As we both stand firm, but also strive side by side. So we'll take these in turn as well. The first, standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm together was an integral part of the Roman war machine. While the military phalanx had been around for a while, the Romans had mastered it. And what made the phalanx so successful was that the vulnerabilities one possessed fighting alone were often mitigated as soldiers stood together as one. Well, remember, Philippi was a city of retired soldiers. So Paul's imagery here was likely quite familiar for them. Because what this word assumes is that there is an enemy. Because in this life of faith, we do have enemies. Scripture articulates them as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And individually, we all possess strengths and weakness. We all have differing skills and trouble spots. And we are to utilize those gifts, those talents, and skills in the protection of and the care of one another. See, we stand in each other's blind spots, each other's weak points, which means we also have to trust each other with those blind spots, with those weak points. For divided we fall, but together we can actually stand. You see, we were never intended to be an army of one, but an army that is one in Christ, so that together we can stand anchored to one another by the same Spirit. A Spirit who is elsewhere referred to as the Spirit of Truth. So our unity is not baselessly skyhooked to the ethereal concept of unity, but it is a unity that is anchored to truth. The truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, a truth from which we must never be moved, because it is upon that truth that we have been called to stand firm, to build our lives and our life together upon. There are so many things in this world that seem right. It can be so much simpler to do what is right in our own eyes. But part of what other people should observe about us is that we are living the truth as gospel citizens, which means we submit the whole of our lives unto the truth of God's word. From our vocations to our vacations, from our time to our money, and everything else in between. See, we don't look to our culture to give us a pass, but we look to God's word to tell us the truth. And by God's grace, we live it. But we together stand firm, but we also are striving side by side. A word that Paul pulled out of the world of athletics. A word that inferred a common objective, a goal, or a task to complete. Because the life of faith is not merely a life of defense, but that Jesus, our Christ and our Savior, has established his church at the gates of hell, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. That striving and contending for the faith side by side, we share the good news of Jesus, and our God graciously opens blind eyes. Therefore, we're not about building up our own brands, growing our platforms, or gaining a following. We're about contending side by side. And we're all in this together. As Paul says in Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was the Lord who gave the growth. So ours is a unity that is anchored in both truth and in mission. We live in a divisive age. But what we enjoy in Christ is a unifying truth and a unifying mission. And my question for us is, does our little heaven here at Christ Presbyterian Church of the Temecula Valley, does it reflect those same unifying characteristics? Are we unified in truth, and are we unified in mission? Where are we doing this well? Where might we need to grow? Are we united in the truth? Are we united in mission? And to live the truth and to live on mission, we will need our second characteristic, courage. Living the truth can be costly, as can living the mission. Both require courage, because following Jesus doesn't always go the way we would expect. Life with Jesus isn't all about sunshine and fairy tales. What are we to do when things don't go according to plan? Because when they do, it can be easy to spook. That's why our pastor says, not frightened in anything by our opponents. It's the same word for horses spooking in battle and running off in the wrong direction. It's understandable, because the battlefield is an unpleasant place to find oneself. The comfort and the security of the stall often seem like a far superior place to be. The problem is that's not where God has called us to live. No, we've been called into the fray. And that's why it's so easy to spook. Because we're in the fray. To want to run away when things get hard, because the life of faith isn't exactly easy. True unity in the church often proves costly, because relationships require sacrifice. Because we step on each other's toes. We sin against each other. We hurt one another. We wound one another, and we wrong one another. Life in the body of Christ can get messy. So that's why the temptation is so strong to just pull back, to withdraw, to isolate. That rather than pressing in, we instead want to run away. And it's understandable. Things are not the way they should be. Relationships in the church shouldn't be this difficult. But as someone else has said, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum of saints. And therefore, we're always going to be a bit messier than we often bargain for, because we're all sinners. And because of it, the world and the flesh and the devil would love to see us divided. So for us to do life together is going to take courage, relational courage, courage to be vulnerable together, to be honest about our struggles, our doubts, our fears, our insecurities, in part so that we can even begin to know how to care for each other, to strengthen one another in the Lord. Because as conflict arises, the temptation for us all is to bolt, to run away from the battlefield of conflict. But what the battlefield provides us with is opportunities to be reminded of what's true. For the grace of Jesus makes us a resilient and a courageous people. That in Christ, we can love. And in wisdom, we can love, we can be wise, and we can press in rather than run away. Likewise, it's easy to spook when living the mission proves costly. When sharing your faith with a friend, a neighbor, or a family member necessitates, as Rico Tice calls it, to cross a pain line. Whether that line is merely awkwardness, or as some of you have likely experienced, animosity in hearing the gospel. The cost can be palpable in our relationships, in our pocketbooks, our reputations, and elsewhere. And it can be so easy for us to spook, to seek out comfort elsewhere rather than in the God of all comfort. And rather than press into the mission, we could so easily pull back. Yet I want us to behold the wonder of our passage this morning. Because Paul doesn't just call us to be courageous and to be united and then drop the mic and exit stage left. No, he gives us assurances for the path ahead, which takes us to our third point, the assurance. We see it here in verses 28 to 30, when he says, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." How do we think about suffering? That's one of the bigger questions of life, isn't it? Because ready or not, suffering comes for us all. And as Christians, we don't have the corner on that market. Because we all suffer in this life, to varying degrees and in differing ways. But what Paul is referring to here is not the ordinary life in a fallen world type of suffering. No, what he is referring to is a suffering on account of our faith in Christ, on account of living as citizens of the gospel. For the storm clouds of persecution were slowly dotting the Philippians' horizon. Culturally and politically, there was a growing hostility and anger towards their faith. So why take on additional risk? Why take the additional exposure to suffering for the sake of Christ? Why not just hunker down, circle the wagons, and hold on tight? Why would they together courageously press into the mission and hold fast to the truth when it would come at such a high cost? Why suffer for the sake of Christ? Well, ultimately, because our Savior first suffered for us and because of us. And that truth lies beneath, is the foundation of all that Paul is about to say. For Christ was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. And with that as the foundation, Paul here in these 2.5 verses reveals his own thinking, his own line of reasoning, his own understanding of suffering for the sake of Christ. And he doesn't just give us the pat answer. No, he shows his work. He shows us how he got there. He says that this suffering is a clear sign. But a clear sign of what? The eternal realities of the human heart. See, amidst suffering, it's easy to zoom in and to obsess about details. Asking the psalmist's great question, why do the wicked prosper? But here Paul zooms out. He gives us the big picture, and he reminds them of eternal truths. He reminds them of God's bigger story, that our God reigns, that in the end, God will save his people, and he will vanquish, and he will destroy his enemies, which means that even in death, we won't be defeated. That even in our chains, our gospel won't be imprisoned. Our God may graciously tarry, but it is our God who reigns and who rules victoriously forever. And the God who wins is the God who has graciously made us his own and now calls us to conduct our lives as gospel citizens, as beloved children. And along the way, as verse 29 tells us, he has granted us, or another translation of that word could be, he has graced us with two precious gifts. The sweet gift of belief, that our God has opened our blind eyes and we believe in Jesus. That he is our Savior and our King. And beloved, that sweet, precious gift changes everything. Because we now see the world with eyes wide open. And shockingly enough, with eyes wide open in belief, it reveals that suffering for the sake of Christ, rather than being ominous, rather than being inconvenient, rather than being terrifying, that in truth and with eyes wide open, that suffering for the sake of Christ is one of God's sweet gifts to us. See, our lives were not only graced to believe the gospel, but we are also graced to suffer for it. Because what it reveals is that we are engaged in the right conflict. Conflict is part and parcel of life. And to be engaged in meaningless, purposeless, fruitless conflict is a rather hopeless existence. Part of grace, part of the grace of suffering for the sake of Christ, is that we're actually engaged in a conflict worth being in. A conflict we enter not alone, but following after our great King Jesus. And together with all the saints, we engage together and alongside in this same conflict. For as our Savior has said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they ignored him, they'll ignore you. If they undercut him, they will do the same to you who follow behind him in his footsteps. For his footsteps lead us not into the quiet of the stall, but through the valley of the shadow of death. They lead us through the battlefield of faith, a battlefield where we are graced with the opportunity to both believe and to suffer for the sake of Christ as we incessantly look to our Savior. Because amidst our suffering, far more than during our times of comfort, we turn our eyes to him. for comfort, for confirmation, for assurance. And beloved, that really is the great gift of suffering for the sake of Christ, because it forces us to look to Jesus, to press further up and further into the reality and the riches of God's presence and his grace, a grace given to us in the gospel, a grace that by the work of the Spirit is all the more impressed and invigorated within us as we together suffer for the sake of Christ. Well, as I conclude, this command is haunting. Live your life as a citizen of the gospel. What a command. What a life. And what the context of our passage has shown us is that Paul's made the leap. He's taken the plunge. And now what we see is him smiling up at us, beckoning you and I to follow in after him. For what we will discover is that the waters of God's riches are far deeper, far richer, and far more secure than we could ever possibly imagine. So by grace, let us together take the leap of faith. Let us, as members here at Christ Presbyterian Church, let us conduct our lives as gospel citizens, that as our friends, our neighbors, and even strangers, as they encounter us, might they catch a glimpse of God's glory, catch a whiff of God's grace, and may they soon taste and see that our God is good. May we live as gospel citizens, because, beloved, that is exactly who we already are in Christ. We so easily belittle the work of God in our lives, sometimes in a false sense of humility. We too easily think far less of ourselves than our God does. To be sure, we are not the Christ, but we are united to Christ. And that makes all the difference. Because even the smallest faucet in your house can produce vast amounts of water. Not because of the faucet or the spigot itself, but because of the source it's been tapped into. And beloved, in Christ, we are tapped into the wellspring of grace. Tiny though we may be, the God we serve is a God who wields his ponds like us in powerful and profound ways, that he might be praised and receive all the glory, all the laud, and all the honor. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, show us your glory. Show us what's real. Show us what's true, that we might forsake the lies and look to Christ. Help us, Father. May we look nowhere else but look to Christ. We pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen.